Well, I was considering this morning, or not this morning, but this week, I should say, where I will go in my preaching for the remainder of the summer. And God laid it on my heart. I can't tell you exactly how because I'm not even sure. But all of a sudden, I realized that I've been here almost 4 years now, and I've never really taken a gospel, one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and just preached right through the Gospel. I've never done that. And so we're going to do that beginning today and through July, August, and even into September. I don't know how far we're going to get, but we're going to take the Gospel of Mark. So I want you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. And the children, by the way, can be, I forgot to do that. If there are children that would like to go to the class over here with Sue, please send them. They can go now. All right. If you brought a Bible, open it to Mark. If you did not bring a Bible, I really encourage you to read along with me as I go through the message. And there's a red Bible next to your hymnal, which is the New American Standard Version. Excuse me, the New International Version, which I'm using. And this particular passage is on page 1045. That's where Mark begins. I want to read the first 13 verses, and then we'll consider what God has for us this morning. Mark 1:1. In the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, you are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Lord, I pray that you will open our eyes and our hearts this morning to what your Spirit wishes to teach us through your word. These words were written almost 2,000 years ago, Lord, but they are inspired, they are alive, and your Spirit lives. And so as we read these words, Lord, may we take them to heart, not written to some generation long forgotten, but, Lord, written it by your Spirit into our hearts today. And may we be obedient to what we read. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark's gospel is considered the first gospel written of the four. And we don't know the exact date because it's not given. In fact, you don't even see Mark's name in here. So by tradition, Mark wrote the gospel between the years 55 and 70. That's a 15-year between those years. We don't know exactly when, but before the fall of Jerusalem in 70, and probably the earlier 55 to 60. Now, the gospel of Mark is unique in that there's no genealogy of the life of Jesus. No recording of his birth, nothing about his family at all. It starts right at the beginning of his ministry. So Mark doesn't spend time preparing us to meet Jesus. We meet him at the age of 30 already, a grown man, ready to begin his ministry. And the verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Mark wrote in the Greek language, which was in that time the what's called the universal language of the world, the Mediterranean world. And most everyone, whatever other language they spoke as their ethnicity, they spoke the Greek language as well. And today, 2,000 years later, this gospel that began with Mark in the Greek language is now preached in languages all over our world. Now, if I were to ask you, how many living languages do you believe there are in our world today? A living language is a language that is spoken by a group of people. There are some languages that are like Latin, is no longer a living language, it's called a dead language. But if you didn't know the number, you wouldn't even come close to how many languages there are in the world today. There's a publication called Ethnologue is a publication which catalogs all the living languages of the world. And in Ethnologue, according to Ethnologue, there are 7,099 living languages in the world today. Would you have even come close to that? I wouldn't have if I hadn't read this. At least one portion of Scripture has been translated for 3,312 of these languages. The New Testament is available in 1,521 languages, with portions in 1,121. The complete Bible has been translated into 670 languages. Those statistics are from Wycliffe Global Alliance from October 2017. Now, I understand that now the total number is up over 7,100. But now, how can that be? How can there be over 7,000 languages in the world? Well, let me give an example. When I was visiting in the Philippines, one of the missionaries said, the problem we have of taking the gospel to the Philippines, there are over 170 different languages spoken in the Philippines, which has about 100 million people. Now, that may sound like a lot, but in New Guinea, a little island nation in the South Pacific of less than 8 million people, there are 856 languages spoken in that little New Guinea island nation. Every island has almost a different languages, and these aren't dialects, by the way. For example, Spanish has a lot of different dialects, and as you go through South America, there's one dialect for Chile, one for Peru, one for Colombia, and so forth. These are separate languages in New Guinea, 856 in these islands. And so that explains the huge number of languages. But the point is that today, the gospel that I'm preaching in English is being preached in literally thousands of languages all over the world today. Now, this doesn't prove that this is the Word of God or this is the truth, but if God gave the message for everyone, you would think that it would be one that could be translated into all these languages, and by far the Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book ever written. And this is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. The word gospel comes from two words, good message. Our word evangelism is the Englishized form of the word gospel in the Greek language. And so we talk about this being the good news. You know, every day I wake up to bad news. An earthquake. Another school shooting. They've raised the gasoline tax again. My doctor has a very disturbing report about my health that I have to deal with, and so forth and so on. Atrocities around the world. If you want bad news, just get up, turn on the TV, open up the newspaper, or simply go out and walk around. But as Christians, we also, every morning, must remind ourselves of the good news. I'm a child of God. My sins are forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. And no matter what comes my way, God is going to walk beside me every step of the way. That's good news. A.B. Simpson was a Canadian Christian and Missionary Alliance preacher who lived from 1843 to 1919, and he put it this way: the good news of the gospel tells rebellious men that we have been reconciled with God, that justice is satisfied, that sin has been atoned for, the judgment of the guilty is revoked, the condemnation of the sinner is canceled, the curse of the law is blotted out, the gates of hell closed, the portals of heaven opened wide, the power of sin subdued, the guilty conscience healed, the brokenhearted comforted, the sorrow and misery of the fall undone. We have a lot of good news to celebrate, don't we? And you know, I want this church to be a church. Everybody who walks through that door and takes a seat in this church hears the good news of God. And they will. And we have problems we share as well. But you know what? Underneath all of this is the good news of the gospel in which we rejoice. Now, you would think that Mark then would go right into Jesus, the one who came with the good news. But no, he goes, first of all, to another man, John the Baptist. And the rest of the text is about two men, John the Baptist and his ministry, followed by Jesus and his ministry. And it is written in the prophet Isaiah, who wrote 750 years before Christ, these words: I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. Meaning, Christ, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, do you understand the implications of this prophecy? Personally, the implications. God may use you or me to actually go ahead of Christ in the life of another and prepare his or her heart to be open to Jesus. Isn't that incredible? For me, it was my mother. Thank God for a mother who loved Jesus and prepared me to hear the gospel and respond and give my heart to Christ. Who knows where I would be if I did not have a mother that did this. Now, for you, it may be someone else. Who was the first one to prepare your heart to hear Jesus? Who was that? And have you been used to open someone's heart to Jesus? God can use you in that wonderful way. Moving ahead in verse 4, and so John came. I like that. Mark says, and so, like it just happens, after the, 750 years later, John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. John's message was repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And I would say without hesitation that the one element lacking in the salvation message today, above everything else, is repentance. Repentance means coming to the place in my life where I realize the way I'm living, the direction I'm headed, is not what God wants. It's not the way of salvation. It's not going to get me to heaven. I need to make a U-turn and walk with Christ. That's repentance, coming to that realization. Now, I may not have the power to actually accomplish all of that without the Spirit's help, but I can come to that decision. I'm ready to repent. I'm tired of living ruled by sin. I want Jesus to be my Lord and my Master. George H. Gallup, who started the Gallup poll and was considered the father of all polls, before he wrote this, and before he became a pollster, he had earned a degree in seminary, I think Princeton, as a pastor. He was going to be a minister. And then he said, you know, maybe God can use me in another way. And this man, Gallup, George Gallup, who died in 1984, was a godly man who loved the Lord and loved his church. But here's what he said. Listen to this indictment on the church. There is little difference in ethical behavior between the unchurched and the churched, or the churched and the unchurched, he put it. There is as much pilferage, that's simply stealing things that are of no consequence, and there is as much pilferage and dishonesty among the churched as the unchurched. And I'm afraid that applies pretty much across the board. Religion per se is not really life-changing. People cite it as important, for instance, in overcoming depression, but it doesn't have primacy in determining behavior. And polls following this poll have confirmed that. Now, if the only difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that believers go to church on Sunday, if that's it, how pathetic a witness is that? What's missing? Repentance. That's what's missing. A repentant heart. A heart that is grieved over sin and is saying, I am no longer going to live like this. I am tired of being a slave to sin, and I'm only going to be a slave to Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is. And unfortunately, that's a place that some people don't come to. Now, John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and he refused to baptize those who were coming to him and who were unrepentant. Back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, he said to the Pharisees and Sadducees who were coming to be baptized, who warned you, you brood of vipers, about the wrath to come? Go home. I'm not baptizing you. And come bringing fruit of repentance, and then I'll baptize you. So he refused to baptize an unrepentant person. I don't think I've ever refused to baptize anyone who came claiming to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, but John, through the Spirit, knew their hearts. And as he preached this gospel of repentance, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Now, don't take this literally. This is one of those hyperboles in Scripture. You know, when we read Scripture, I've been asked, do you take the Bible literally? Well, yeah, where it's meant to be taken literally, but not where it's not meant to. And this is not meant to be taken literally, that all the people of Jerusalem, every single person in Jerusalem, came to be baptized by John. That's not what this means. What this means is they were coming in droves. Everybody was going out there. You know, we could say there was a great 4th of July parade in downtown Santa Rosa, and everybody that I knew was there. Well, maybe not everybody, but we mean it as a hyperbole that there were so many people there, I couldn't count them. So that's what John means, or that's what Mark means here. The whole Judean countryside, all the people of Jerusalem were coming out to him, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Confessing sins, and I don't believe this means that they were confessing every individual sin they committed in detail. It was simply meaning they were saying, I'm a sinner, and I'm confessing my sins to God, and I want to be baptized. Is confession important? It's very important. Now, God doesn't need you to confess with your lips what's in your heart. He knows what's in your heart. And you can make a confession of something that's not in your heart, and God isn't going to accept it because it's not confessing your heart. God doesn't need the confession of your sins. You need it. The people around you need it. You need to hear, I've sinned. You've been to a wedding. All of us have been to weddings. You wait to hear these two words in the wedding, right? You know what I'm talking about. I do. Well, do you really need to hear the bride and groom say, I do? After all the expense, all the trouble of bringing this wedding and, you know, the money involved, you know that their heart is saying, I do, not I don't. But we need to hear in the ceremony the bride and the groom say to each other, I do. And they need to hear it from each other. Confessing with the mouth what's in our heart is an important part of being honest and transparent before God. Romans 10, 8 to 10 reminds us, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, with your mouth, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what this is saying is you need an inner reality of faith, but an outer expression of faith. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And did I get through? Yeah, I went through all those scriptures. So this confessing with our mouth is an important part of coming to the Lord. Now, in verse 6, we find the unorthodox nature of John the Baptist. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. God uses all kinds of people to accomplish his purposes. In my life, when I was in high school, there was a chaplain in the army who came alongside me. He was our interim preacher, a strange man, unorthodox man. Some laughed at him because he was so different. But somehow God took this man, brought him to me, and he helped me in, as I was struggling with some things in high school, and he helped me make a decision to go into Bible college and go into the ministry. When I was in Bible college, training to be a pastor, there was a pastor up here in Healdsburg. I would travel every week from San Jose to Healdsburg to be an assistant pastor. Friday night, drive up here. Saturday, Sunday, drive back Sunday evening, so I could be ready for class on Monday morning. He also was a very unorthodox pastor. Other pastors didn't even like him. He had very few friends in the ministry. And he was a fastidious kind of a man. His home was spotless. The car he drove was spotless. It embarrassed me often to come dressed the way I was because I had nothing in the Bible call. I barely paid my tuition and the rent for Sue and me where we lived. He bought me my first suit, my first pair of shoes, dress shoes, that were really good shoes, Florsheim shoes. I never dreamed ever I'd have a pair of Florsheim wingtip shoes, and he bought them for me. But he was an odd man, and others didn't like him because of the way he was. But he came alongside me. God used this strange man to help me be grounded in the faith and confident in the ministry. Isn't it interesting how God uses people in your life? And God may think you're unorthodox or strange, but God can use you. God can use you to help someone come to where God wants them to be. To be used of God, you don't have to conform to others, only to God. Look around. Do we all dress the same? No. Do we all eat the same? No. All drive the same kind of cars or live in the same kind? No, because that's not important. What's important is I'm conformed to Jesus Christ, and he uses everybody and anybody who wants to be conformed to him. Verse 7 and 8, moving ahead. Here was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I am, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. This is what a servant did for those that came into their home. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Three things in John's message: humility, baptism, and the Holy Spirit. He was humble. He said, I'm not even worthy for the one that's coming after me to even take his sandals off. He is so far superior to me than that. I'm baptizing you, but only in water, only symbolically. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit of God. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41, we see this fulfilled. Peter's preaching, and after he preached the gospel, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. What John is saying is that without the Holy Spirit, there's not going to be any change in your life. When Sue and I were on our road trip, and for those who don't know, we had a three-week road trip, and we were in Washington. We got a text from our daughter, Jody, and we live in the same property. We live in the Grandy unit next to their home. Mom and Dad, while you're gone, do you mind if I pick out that ugly bush in our front yard? And Sue and I looked at each other and said, well, there is a bush there, but we didn't know it was ugly. We kind of like it. But she wanted to do something to surprise us. So we said, Jody, do whatever you want. She has a good eye. And she had a plan. And we knew that. And we said, do whatever you want in the front. Well, there's a tree, a pistache tree. And under it, there's an area about the size of our stage here. And she wanted to re-landscape it. When I got home, and I got home a week before Sue, I drove into the driveway, and here, under that pistache tree, was this Garden of Eden. She had pulled out the bush, pulled out the lavender, everything else, had completely re-landscaped this area, and it's beautiful, transformed. But you know, she couldn't have done that without uprooting this ugly bush, which compared to what she has there, it was ugly. Little did we know. But I'm saying this, it was kind of, to me, a symbol of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. After the Holy Spirit gets done with you, you are going to be a beautiful creation of God that you couldn't even imagine before he began his work. But first of all, he has to root out sin. That's where repentance comes in. And what John is saying, I can tell you about repentance, only Jesus can give you the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying to you here this morning, if you don't sense the Holy Spirit filling your life and empowering your life, maybe you need to go back and rethink about your coming to Jesus. Verse 9 goes on to say, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now notice it doesn't say that Jesus came repenting and confessing his sins and being baptized, because Jesus didn't need to confess any sins or repent because he was without sin in thought or deed. So the question is, why be baptized then? Why would he be baptized? That's what John was wondering as well. In Matthew's account of the same incident, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to stop him. He knew better. I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Why did Jesus insist on being baptized? Because it's to fulfill the righteousness of God. I remember coming to the church in Sebastopol in 1978. When I got there, 30 or 40 people, and one man was the chairman of the board, the chairman of the deacons, one of the leaders in the church. And as I got to know him, I found out he was never baptized. And I said, well, can I talk to you about this? And we sat down and we talked, and I said, why have you never been baptized? He said, well, Pastor Rick, he said, you know, I accepted Jesus long ago, and he's in my heart, and God knows my heart. I don't feel the necessity to be baptized. I said to him, let me get this straight. Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was without sin in thought or deed, felt it was necessary for him to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. But you have come to the conclusion, for you, it's unnecessary for you to be baptized. I want you to think about this. He called me the next day, Pastor, when can you baptize me? If you're sitting here this morning and you've never been baptized, for whatever reason, I want you to consider this. Why was it necessary for our Lord, who was without sin, to be baptized, but for you, it's just not a big deal? Think about it. We're planning a baptismal service this summer. I'm not sure when, probably August or maybe September, up here at Alliance Redwoods Campgrounds. And if you've never been baptized, let me know. We'll talk about it, and we'll do it up there. We need to finish up this morning. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came out from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Now, I've never noticed this before, but as I read this, heaven was torn open. It didn't gently part the clouds and down comes the dove. It was ripped open. Violent word here. Another version says that heaven was split apart. Heaven was broke, was breaking open, was being ripped open. Why? I'm not sure, but this was a tremendous thing that was happening. And then the dove came down, and now we have one of the few verses where the all three persons of the Trinity, the Godhead, are involved. The voice came out of heaven from the Father. "You are my Son," upon Jesus who had just been baptized. And then the dove came down representing the Spirit. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all represented here. And then what he was doing was, God was announcing to the people and John, "Here's my Son, I'm pleased with him, he's the one to follow." At once, the Spirit sent him into the desert. Meaning, when Jesus got out of the water, toweled off, dried himself, the Spirit sent him into the desert. For what purpose? To be tempted for 40 days by the devil. Another version says the Spirit drove him into the desert, or compelled him into the desert, or made him go into the desert, and it was at once. And the experience of Jesus in the desert, we're told in Hebrews, was for a very good purpose. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. And then, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Have you ever been tempted and say, no one's ever experienced this powerful a temptation? How can I resist? Jesus has. He has been tempted in every point as we have been tempted, yet without sin. So maybe you can't, in your own strength, resist. That's when you go to him. Say, "Lord, give me your strength to resist this temptation, because you've experienced it and you know what I'm going through." We need to finish. While he was in the desert, it says that at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals. In that desert region, there are wild pigs, there are leopards, there are wolves, there are hyenas, there are jackals. He was with them. And to me, it doesn't say anything more than that, but in my humble opinion, I see Jesus not being in danger of the wild animals, but being with the wild animals that he himself created in the beginning. And angels attended him. I'm not sure what the angels did for him or helped him in what way. They simply were there to attend him. And we're told in Hebrews 1:14, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Angels in heaven are there to help you. When Sue and I were traveling in Canada, all the way across, we were going to see Lake Louise, which we never got to see because there were too many people trying to see the lake. The big disappointment of our trip. But on the way, we had stopped. When you're traveling with a dog, as we do, whenever you stop to eat, you don't go into a restaurant. You look for a patio. You take food out to the car, whatever. We never leave the dog in the car by herself. So we stopped at a place where they had tables on a little piece of grass, perfect for us and the dog. Go inside, get a couple of sandwiches. We're out on this table eating our food, and up drives a young woman, probably 20 or 21 years old, with another little dog, and she brings her dog over to meet our dog and do, you know, what dogs do on grass. And Sue said to her, "Well, how's your day going?" And all of a sudden, God just opened this woman's heart, and she began pouring out her troubles. Amazing. We thought she'd say, "Oh, fine, what a beautiful day. See you later." Her name was Lacey. She said, "I had moved with my boyfriend into an apartment in this town here in Canada. And then I realized he was a drug addict and he was wasting all of our money. He was cheating on me. And now her car is packed with all of her stuff and her little dog, and she's driving home to be with her parents, who are farmers in Canada." And she was crying and pouring her heart out, and our hearts went out to her. And I said to her, "Lacey, we're Christians, and we believe that God can help you. Can we pray for you?" She said, "Pray that the angels of God would surround my car as I drive. I'm scared to be on the road." And we prayed for Lacey. And Lacey embraced us and went on her way. And you know, we prayed that prayer. I said, "Well, absolutely pray that these angels will surround you, Lacey, because God promises that they will." And I want to say to you this morning, whatever you're dealing with, when you can't find any person that can help you, the angels of God were created by God to minister to you in your need. Call upon them. Ask God to send his angels, and however he wants to do that, God can do that. We'll continue next week in verse 14 of Mark's account. We're going to see a lot of exciting things in this gospel as we move ahead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the lessons of this morning. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit has come into this world. We thank you that as we repent and root the sin out of our lives, the Holy Spirit comes, and in the place of our sin, he brings his beautiful fruit of love and joy and peace and so forth. Thank you, God, for what you're doing in our lives. Help us to be people who honor you with the way we live. Not just we go to church on Sunday, but Lord, our lives are different. Every day, you are reordering our lives through the work of your Holy Spirit. Bless us as we go this morning, Father, and may your Holy Spirit fill each of us with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.